Where we left off here is we said that we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the blessed man, and I think that we can hopefully substantiate this a little bit more as we look at Psalm 2 in just the next few minutes here. But let me briefly summarize a couple of things before we proceed on to Psalm 2, in that I think that we want to certainly identify Jesus as the blessed man. Because if you think about, say, the life of Christ, Christ was completely and totally obedient to his Father's will, in contrast to every other person that ever appears in the pages of Scripture. He is the one obedient Son of God. Think, for example, of John 4:34, where Jesus told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." If you think about the life of Christ, I think we can see Psalm 1, if you will, writ large in Christ's conduct. When Jesus withdrew from the crowds and his disciples so that he could pray, most notably, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was meditating and praying to his heavenly Father that he would be obedient to his will, even to the point of saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." But I think it is so important that we identify first and foremost, remember our pattern here, original historical context, connections to Christ, and then the connections to us, is that if we try to approach the life of the blessed man apart from Christ, we're incapable of doing it apart from Christ. We cannot do it. As hard as we might try, we might approximate it, but you know, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, and I've heard some people say nuclear bombs, but you know, that kind of gets at the idea that it's only Christ who is this blessed man who has never walked with the sinners, never sat with, or never you know, stood with them, and never sat with them. He was perfectly obedient to the Father's will, and therefore he has secured the Father's blessings. But that here is the connection to us, is that all of the blessings of Psalm 1 are ours in Christ, so that as we seek refuge in him, as we see at the ending of Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are those who seek refuge in him, all of the blessings that Christ secures are ours. What is his becomes ours. All of his righteousness is ours by faith through imputation. All of the blessings of eternal life are his through faith and through our union with him, through our indwelling, or through his indwelling of us. And then what is ours, our sin, our faithlessness, is imputed to him, and he pays the price, the penalty for all of that, so that we receive all of the blessings of the inheritance. Think, for example, again, quoting from John chapter, or the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself," there it is, there's that fruit again, "unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Remember those words, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, by all means, our desire should be to live the life of Psalm 1, to follow the path of the righteous man, not the path of the wicked. Follow the path of the righteous, not the path of the wicked. And we can follow the path of the righteous only through Christ. I want to close this portion with just one brief observation. And it's one that I think in one respect, I guess, spans from Genesis to Revelation. That if you think of the first Adam, he stood in the presence of God in the midst of a grove of fruit-bearing trees. He stood in the midst of that Garden of Eden, in the midst of this garden of fruit-bearing trees. Recall that Psalm 1 here likens the righteous man to a fruit-bearing tree. The psalmist continues this imagery throughout, you know, in a number of places throughout the Psalter. Psalm 92, verses 12 and following. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Here the psalmist is, you know, giving utterance to this prophetic portrayal of the people of God as fruit-bearing trees. Is it no surprise then that at the end you have the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who stands in the midst of his elect, the midst of his chosen people, to whom Jesus likens to fruit-bearing trees? You shall know them by their fruits. This is something, you know, think again, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you want to bear fruit, you have to abide in me. So that, beloved, we have been designed to bear fruit, to bear that fruit of holiness and of righteousness, of good deeds. But how we go about it is so, so crucial. We cannot go about it apart from Christ. Now, to continue this theme, as we look here at Psalm 2, let's pick up again, and just for the sake of some broader context, let's read beginning in Psalm 1 again, and then hopefully we can begin to sense a bit of this connection here between Psalms 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, think of it, I don't know if you've ever been in this circumstance, but if you have unbelieving friends or unbelieving family, you go to visit. And let's say you're visiting over the weekend, and what you normally do, you get up Sunday morning and you start getting ready and you get ready to go to church. And there's always that little bit of tension, right? Where are you going? We're going to church. We'd love to have you go with us. No, we don't want to go to church. But why don't you just stay home? I mean, spend time with us. No, we need to go to church. You know, what do you think? You're holier than us? Well, yes, actually, we are. To put it bluntly, you wouldn't want to respond that way. We're not holier than you. I mean, maybe in Christ, but we're just trying to honor the Lord. In other words, all you have to do, you don't have to say a word. Don't have to say a word. All you have to do is try to be faithful, try to obey, and what happens around you? You get people who object to it. So if you think of it this way, what begins to happen is that here you have the two ways. You have the righteous man and you have the wicked. And the righteous man does something different than the wicked. The righteous man obeys the word of the Lord. He meditates upon it. He doesn't walk with them. He doesn't stand with them. He doesn't sit with them. The wicked don't like that. The wicked get upset when they see somebody engaging in righteousness. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you've probably seen this, or maybe perceived this. In the broader culture, it's not enough to have, you know, people just don't want to live and let live. Particularly, I think, with the same-sex, you know, homosexual agenda, it's not enough that they want to be able to do what they want to do, but they want everybody else to endorse what they're doing and to recognize that it's right. And that if you don't recognize that it's right, well, that's hate speech or, you know, whatever other kind of things they come up with. It's not just simply enough for them to be allowed to engage in it, but rather they want to quash the witness of the truth. And here is the impending conflict. In other words, the righteous man goes to be obedient to the Lord, but the wicked are not just going to sit there and twiddle their thumbs and say, oh, well, you know, let him, you know, live and let live. Let him do whatever he wants to do. They want to squash it. And here comes the conflict. Here comes the conflict. Why do the nations rage? You know, the nations are raging, and so what we have here is we can say it's a conflict of the ages. You know, this is the main event. Here is Jesus, the righteous man, the Lord's anointed. In the Hebrew, that would be Messiah. In the Greek, it would be Christ, Christos. I think that all too often we think of Jesus Christ as if Christ was his last name. There's a whole lot of promises connected to Christ. There's a whole lot of theological baggage is the wrong word, but imagine a car of trains where you have the engine pulling, you know, let's say 100 freight cars behind it. Well, Messiah is a lot like that. It's like a freight train with a lot of cars of theological significance that it's pulling behind it. And we'll unpack this as we continue on. But here's the righteous man. Here's the Lord's anointed. And now he's been obedient, and he is seeking to be obedient. And instead now, here come the nations. They are raging against him. They plot in vain. Notice it's a bit of forecasting here to say, well, they may be plotting, but it's useless. So there's some hope here that surfaces. But then they say, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Upon hearing of the birth of Jesus, what does Herod do? It's all right, you can speak. I will not accuse you of being charismatic. Yeah, kill the children. Let's kill Jesus. We can't have another king. Think of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes who plotted to kill Jesus. And think, of course, of Herod and Pilate, who sought permanently to extinguish the light of the one righteous man that Jesus shone to the entire world. Now listen, and here's where we're going to do a little hopscotching. Listen to how Psalm 2 gets interpreted by the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. What do I have till 11:45? Is that right? 11:45? Okay, all right. Just want to be sure. I know what happens when people get hungry. Speaker gets run out of the room. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and following. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There is, as I like to say, the authoritative, inerrant, infallible commentary on this Old Testament passage. The New Testament is telling us, if you want to understand Psalm 2, then this is how it's connected to Jesus. This is how the kings of the earth set themselves. This is how they plotted against Jesus. It was both Gentiles as well as even people within Israel itself. Now, what was God's response? This is where we have a little interaction here. So what was God's response? Laughter. I mean, in one sense, I wish and I don't wish, because sometimes I think if I heard the laughter, it would probably scare me to death. You know, I'd be like, oh, you know, earth-shattering laughter. But it is a derisive laughter. I mean, you know, think of it. There are so many false pictures of God that are presented out there in the broader media that, you know, God loves everybody. And he would never want to, you know, hurt anybody, whatever, but who would paint God as uttering derisive laughter? You know, it's like the image to me that comes to mind is here you have a diminutive, you know, microscopic anthill, and it's as if the ants are saying, come on, we're going to rebel against the gardener. We're going to take him out. You know, the gardener's like, are you kidding? Come on, I mean, you know, what do you got there? You're gonna take me over? And the gardener comes in with, you know, I like extreme gardening, so the gardener comes in with a flamethrower. All right, you guys are done. You know, the Lord just says, no, what are you kidding me? No, I mean, it's derisive laughter. He says, this is all just vanity. This is useless. You're trying to rebel against me. And so he declares there in verses 6 and 7, which I think are really the core of this passage here. He says, as for me, and notice there in verse 5, he says that he speaks to them in his wrath and he terrifies them in his fury. Those can be, you know, think about that for a while. It can be frightening. But as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. My holy hill. In other words, you are trying to unseat the righteous man. You're trying to bury him. Not going to happen. I've put him there. I have, ensured that he will remain there. And then it says there in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now this is one of the most... you know, if there are verses in the scriptures, there are some verses that you can read, you know, Jesus wept. Okay, I've got that. Jesus wept. He cried. I understand. Other verses are like tightly coiled springs. They're like jack-in-the-boxes. You know, you twist them, and then it's just, all of a sudden, all this stuff comes out. This is one of the most, in my opinion, tightly coiled springs in the scriptures. It is one of the most appealed to Old Testament verses by the New Testament. In the Reformed tradition, you have theologians appealing to this verse multiple times for a number of different key doctrines. But in particular, obviously, about the royal enthronement of Christ. So let me just divert our attention just a little bit here to Israel's enthronement practices. In that just like we have inauguration practices for our presidents so that we know more or less what to expect on inauguration day. It's going to be cold because it's in January. The president will be in a long coat, stand on the steps of the Capitol. You know, he raises his right hand as one of the Supreme Court justices, gives him the solemn oath of office as he probably holds his hand, over a Bible or something along those lines. At least that's the way it's progressed these past years. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? But we have a basic idea of what's going to happen. All right, this is a similar kind of idea as to what was to happen in Israel. Is that in Israel, you had these kings that were supposed to be enthroned. They would enter into the temple, and once they entered into the temple, they were supposed to be formally installed into office. Now the question here is when he says, I will tell of the decree, well, what is the decree? A number of scholars say that the decree is ultimately synonymous with a number of different terms, one of which is covenant. I will tell of the covenant. Well, then the question then comes up, well, what covenant? Well, most notably, I think it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God told David, one of your descendants, David, will sit upon your throne. Will sit upon the throne of Israel. That was God giving his solemn oath, which Psalm 89 characterizes that solemn divine oath to David as what? Does anybody know? You're wearing name tags, you know. I could say, I won't call anybody by name. Psalm 89 calls the oath that David receives from the Lord as a covenant. This is the covenant that God gave to David. So that when the psalmist here is saying, I will tell of the decree, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. What is it that King David received in his promise? What did God the Father, God say to David? He says, one of your descendants will sit on the throne. And what did he say? He says, I will be what to him? I will be a father to him. He will be my son. There's this relationship, father-son relationship between the Yahweh and the king. So that when the psalmist here is echoing and he's saying here, I will tell of the decree, I will tell of the Davidic covenant, if you will. I will tell of the promise that God made. You are my son. So here's the relationship between Yahweh and the king. Now, what is it that God told King David about his subsequent descendants, that what would happen to them if they kind of strayed? He would discipline them. Was there any need to discipline this son? No, he's the righteous man. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates upon it day and night. But in particular, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for a minute, because there's more enthronement activity here, or what we could call enthronement procedures, enthronement protocols, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If any cases arise requiring a decision between, verse 8, between one kind of homicide or another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault over another, any case within your towns. Oh, no, sorry, verse 14, in the wrong section. I knew that didn't sound right. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. That's, I think, somewhat negatively prophetic of Solomon. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, seems fairly straightforward. The king is set, he's placed upon the throne. What was he supposed to copy down? The law. Scholars think that this decree, the covenant, was not just simply a one scroll kind of a thing, but really it's the whole thing. It's not only the Davidic promise that God gives to him, but it also includes the law along with it, and that this is the copy of the law that the king was supposed to have. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Ideally, what are sons supposed to be in the scriptures? Say, according to the fifth commandment. Obedient. And in fact, in the fifth commandment, if they were obedient, they honored their father and mother, what would happen to them in the land? What does the king here say, or what does the passage say here about the king? He's not only supposed to read the law, but is he just supposed to read it? What else is he supposed to do with it? Obey it. Do it. And then what would happen for those, for this king and his people, for the king who was obedient to the law of God? They would live long in the land. Now, did any of Israel's kings do that? Yes. See, I tricked you. One king did. Who was that? Jesus. That's right. Sorry. That's all right. You know what? I always say, go big or go home. So, you know, just let it rip. You know, if it's wrong, that's totally okay. You know, Jesus is the one king. If he's got the decree, he is the Davidic heir. But he comes as the righteous man who meditates upon the law of God, who does it. He is obedient to the will of his Father, and through his obedience, through his, what we would later say, active obedience, his passive obedience, he secures eternal life, long life in the land, if you will, but he secures eternal life for his subjects, for those who seek refuge in him, as Psalm 2, verse 12 closes out. So here, he's saying, basically, I think the psalmist is ultimately pointing to the point to say, pointing to the idea that here is the Messiah. He is the true obedient son. He will secure the blessings for God's people. But on the other hand, sometimes I think this language here in Psalm 2:7 trips us up a little bit, because it says, you know, you are my son. We say, okay, I get that. You know, the Messiah would ultimately be God's son. But what is this business about, you know, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Does that mean that before that point, Jesus did not exist, and then after that point, he did? Quick answer is no, that's not what that means. Think of it this way, that on January, say, 20th, 19th, 18th, whenever it is that the United States inaugurates its presidents, that an ordinary citizen goes up to the Capitol steps, takes the oath, and walks down the Capitol steps as an inaugurated president. In other words, it's at that point that the nation, if you will, gives birth to a new president. And that is that's the nature of what Psalm 2:7 here is saying. I'll tell of the decree, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, you are my son, but I am inaugurating you into this kingly office. You are being born, if you will, in that sense. And this is particularly, you know, and where would we place Christ's, Jesus's inauguration? At the resurrection and his ascension. He enters into, if you will, a new state, his exalted state. No longer is he in his humiliated state, but rather in his exalted state. And this is precisely how the Apostle Paul interprets this portion of Psalm 2. Acts chapter 13, verses 28 and following. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. He has fulfilled to us by their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So here the quotation comes straight from Psalm 2:7, and it's saying the inauguration of Jesus is his resurrection and his ascension. And this ultimately what Psalm 2 is talking about. And this is what I was also talking about earlier in terms of there may not be an immediate indication in the initial context as to the precise manner as to how this is talking about Christ. But here in Acts chapter 13, inerrantly and infallibly, the New Testament author, in this case Paul, or more broadly Luke, is interpreting and showing us the connection between Psalm 2 and Christ in this particular aspect of Christ's ministry. All right, so here is the one righteous, obedient man who secures the Father's blessing and reward through his obedience, is elevated to Israel's throne to rule over God's people. And not only does he rule over them, but he is now resurrected and ascended, and that's the means by which he goes to rule. Unlike Israel's high priests of old, who would enter into the Holy of Holies, which was the throne room of God, they would walk about, carry out their ministrations, and then leave. Why? Yeah, they were sinners. They had a very specific task. And I can report it very simply, but drop off the sacrifice and get out. They did not want to die. I'm sure they knew about previous mistakes, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, Uzzah and the ark. You know, they say that according to some scriptural commentators, that the reason why the high priest had bells around the bottom of his robe was so that they would know if the high priest all of a sudden stopped moving. Do you hear the bells? No, Yudi, I don't hear the bells. You know, what do we do now? And according to rabbinic tradition, they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that in the event that there was a problem, they're like, you know, they don't have to go through this. Are you going to go in and get him? Well, I'm not going to go in and get him. No way. Levi just dropped dead. Well, I'm not going in there. What if you stick your hand in there? No, I'm not doing that. I mean, they were deathly afraid. At least the godly ones were, I'm sure. Jesus is high priest. He goes into the heavenly holy of holies and does what? Sits down. Only high priest to do so. He sits down at the Father's right hand. Now remember, Alan said earlier, Psalm 110 is connected to Psalm 2, and I think it's absolutely right. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He reigns, he rules. And so notice in the broader context, here's the righteous man. He's obedient, he is enthroned. And here I think is where the rest of the meaning and the substance, if you will, of the book of Psalms begins to emerge, is that life is complicated. It's not easy. There is persecution, there is trial, there is suffering. The wicked of this world will try to extinguish the light of the gospel. But what does God say? I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Your reign is not just simply going to be over the people of Israel. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. You will bring them into subjection. Those wicked that are out there, They will not run rampant forever. They will be checked. And this is why the psalmist closes out here with Psalm 2 when he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Now, as descendants, if you will, at least in terms of our American culture, as descendants of British culture, the idea of kissing another dude doesn't exactly sit with us well. It's kind of like when Paul says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." We're like, yeah, we can just pass by all of that. We don't need that. Holy handshake will do just fine. You know, but you go into other cultures, into Middle Eastern cultures, and you see that they, men will, there's the handshake kiss kind of kiss, Well, in this particular case, when the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son," what he's ultimately saying is this is a sign of submission and reverence. When David was anointed by Samuel, Samuel anointed him here, the greatest holy man in all of Israel, and as soon as he anointed David, he kissed him. As to signal to those around him, this is the king. It is a kiss of submission. Maybe a close cultural parallel to this would be kissing the king's ring as a sign of submission and as a sign of loyalty to the king. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, the message of the gospel goes forth, and this is the sword, if you will, that the book of Revelation describes in Revelation chapter 19, that there is a sword that comes out with which he strikes down the nations, and he brings them into submission with a rod of iron. I think so often we look at the preaching of the gospel, and sometimes we're tempted to think it's ineffectual, because we see that the gospel is preached, but we don't necessarily see automatic results. And this is where we have to realize, beloved, that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is always 100% effective. We always pray that it is effectual unto the salvation of those who hear it. But for those who do not receive it positively by faith in Christ, it is a message of judgment, and it is the means by which this Messiah is bringing the nations into subjection to him. So that it is a fearful thing in one sense to step under the preaching of the word and to sit under it and not to respond by faith, because it is that message of wrath, of dominion, that the Lord's anointed is bringing the righteous under his protection and bringing the wicked under his wrath and his fury and his judgment. And the gospel is the means by which that occurs. So it is so important that we recognize, what the Messiah's tools are here in terms of how he brings the nations into subjection. I just have 2 seconds. And now I've just gone over. But let me just conclude by saying this, and we can pick up on some of this. And at a certain point, I'm hoping that in the next couple of lectures, we'll be able to pause, and I'll give you give you a chance to ask me questions, and so that we can hopefully maybe flesh some of this stuff out. But the main point I think of Psalm 2 is rest assured. No matter what you see in the world, no matter how many dips and valleys you may go into, whether personally or whether for the church at large, God has installed his king on Mount Zion. He reigns and he rules. Nothing will change that. And our task as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is to ensure that we seek refuge in him. So that we would be able to not only enjoy the blessings of Psalm 1, but to manifest those good works to the glory of our triune God. But we can only do that, and we can only obtain those blessings through Christ. But then secondly, our job collectively as the church to ensure that the message of the gospel goes forth, so that it goes forth into the nations, so that God willing, first and foremost, that people would be saved, so that they too would seek refuge in the Messiah, so that they too would kiss the Son. But if not, and we'll see about some of these ideas later on in Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, is that if not, then the Lord will bring his judgment upon them, and it'll come primarily through the preaching of the gospel. We'll explore some of those ideas more on. But just remember this. I quote to you the words of Revelation 11, 15 as ultimately a message of hope for us, the church. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Don't ever forget it. Thank you. Let's close in a brief word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the reign of your Son, and we are grateful that you have spoken and declared the decree, and that you have installed your King on Zion, your holy hill. We pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon these truths, that you would fill our hearts with hope, that you would give to us greater faith, that we might burrow ourselves deeper into Christ, that we might seek his holiness and his righteousness, not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification, that you would glorify yourself through the collective righteousness of the church, that you would also bless the ministry of the church collectively as we seek to propagate the gospel. Oh Lord, give us faithfulness, we pray, and glorify yourself through your church. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and his present reign. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.